Steve, who's almost already up here. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for the ability, the opportunity, the privilege of celebrating you and celebrating a marriage. A wedding yesterday was just a lot of fun, real privilege. God, I pray your blessing on Jim and Yetta, and help us to know how we can support them and encourage them, be there for them, and just give them a great life together. And we pray that this morning we would hear from you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at Psalm 35. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Doesn't sound like fun. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. All right. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You who rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. Sounds like college. They repay me evil for good, and they leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. Prayers returned to me unanswered. I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages. My precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs I will praise you. Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They sneer at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long. Did we get the right psalm here?
That's a different choice.
35. Okay.
You need to read that one in Southern Preacher voice.
Yeah, probably. Probably should.
I think that one flows.
In my imprecatory voice.
All right.
How are your nominations?
Seemed like an ideal setup for aggression joke.
Troutdale.
Well, Troutdale's off limits today.
Okay.
Another satisfied customer.
Don't take it personally.
Thank you, Lord. Lord, please help me. Please help these people who have come here hoping to get something from you, to get something from you. Please speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name. Okay. Obviously, the overall theme of Psalm 35 is one of conflict. And it is not exaggerating to say that it is a conflict to the death. Like about half of the book of Psalms, this one is attributed to David. The writer of the psalm has been commanded by the Lord to do something. What the something is not mentioned, and therefore we don't need to know. But he is endeavoring to obey the command he has received from God. Whatever it is that he has been commanded to do, his obedience to that command is creating problems for other people. He has been waiting for God to make a move in his behalf for a while and hasn't seen any action on God's part to the point where he is getting desperate. That's why he says, "Oh Lord, how long will you look on?" His cause, whatever it is just, and he knows it is just. He knows it is God's will that he prevail. But he is helpless in the face of his opponents. He is outgunned, outnumbered, outsmarted, outmaneuvered. If God doesn't come through for him, he has had it, and so has his mission. And that's why he uses this harsh-sounding language concerning his opponents in verses 1 to 8. If you would bring that up. Yeah. All this warlike language, take up shield and buckler, brandish your spear and your javelin. May they be disgraced, put to shame, turned back in dismay, like chaff before the wind, the angel of the Lord driving them away, path dark and slippery, the angel of the Lord pursuing them. May ruin overtake them by surprise. The net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. It's not that he hates them and desires to gloat at their defeat. It is simply that he has to win this fight. He has to. And he doesn't have what it takes to win this fight. He doesn't have the resources. The Lord is going to have to fight them. And then only when they are defeated and understand that they have been fighting for the wrong side will they be able to receive God's forgiveness and the gift of repentance. That's why when David, the psalmist, prays this way, he's really praying for their redemption. Psalm 83:16 says, "Fill their faces with shame," speaking of the enemies of the nation of Israel. "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, Lord." I thought growing up, like all of the people around me, that only pinheads and troglodytes and mentally ill people believed in Jesus. It was only after my face was filled with shame because of my evil life that I began to seek him. What's happening to our writer here, presumably David, is what happened with our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, "I can do nothing of myself. I do only what I see the Father doing." And what Jesus saw the Father doing was healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons, raising the dead, and forgiving people of their sins. Many times Jesus went out of his way to perform some of his most remarkable miracles on the Sabbath day, and he justified it by saying, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day." Of course, we know that this activity on Jesus' part, though it was utterly innocent and without any taint of motive and not intended to make problems for anybody, but rather simply to make people's lives better to the glory of God, it had the effect of inconveniencing, irritating, upsetting, and ultimately inciting into homicidal rage the people whose view of reality was being forcefully interrupted by the wonderful things that Jesus did and said. Just yesterday, I found out that today is a thing called Pulpit Freedom Sunday. President Lyndon Johnson, when he was a senator from Texas, sponsored an amendment, I think it was in 1954, to a bill that was passed into law. It became known as the Johnson Amendment, and what it did was it put restrictions on what preachers could say in church, mainly that they could not use their pulpit as a platform from which they might endorse candidates for public office or take any kind of stand for or against any legislation under penalty of losing their tax-exempt status with the Internal Revenue Service. What Pulpit Freedom Sunday is for is essentially to commit civil disobedience. Pastors and preachers speak out on political and social issues and then send copies of their sermons to the IRS, essentially daring them to try to penalize them. I'm told the IRS has received to date about 2,000 such sermons and hasn't taken the bait. Now, I'm not going to endorse any candidates for office today, nor am I going to speak to any specific piece of legislation, and I am going to pull my punches. And I'm not going to tell anybody what to do or how to vote or anything like that, because I know that this is a thinking church. This is not a church that I or Dan or anybody can get up behind this music stand. And you know, have everybody going Heil Hitler. You know, not, this is not, you are not that kind of people. But I do want to talk briefly, using Psalm 35 as my context, about some issues facing us as individual followers of Jesus and the body of Christ generally and the institutional church. I want to talk briefly and as objectively and dispassionately as I can, although I have strong opinions about many of these things, about some things we're facing in this time and place, and I just want to encourage each and all of us to seek the Lord. First, I want to talk about homosexuality, the phenomenon of homosexual Christians, and homosexual advocacy organizations. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is there anyone here who just absolutely hates homosexuals, wishes they would all just drop dead, and wouldn't mind giving them a little assistance in doing so? I had a cousin who died of AIDS. My wife has people in her family, whom she and I both dearly love, who are involved in homosexual relationships. I'm acquainted with a gentleman who is a member in good standing in his church, which is a good church. He plays in the worship band, often gives testimony about God's faithfulness and provision in his life, and has been involved for about 20 years in, as far as I know, a monogamous homosexual relationship. He said recently, "I really get tired of people telling me God hates me." I socialize frequently with this gentleman. I'm conflicted about it. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. With such a man, do not even eat." Well, I've shared meals with this man. So then I catch myself trying to split hairs. Well, what does "eat with" really mean? Does it mean an intimate dinner over candlelight as we gaze into each other's eyes? Does it mean that if I'm in a cafeteria with hundreds of people and one of them is a homosexual who claims to be a Christian, I need to leave the cafeteria? You know, trying to wiggle out of the essential dilemma that I'm in. I'm really seeking the Lord for guidance on this. I don't want, of course, to be just another person in his life that he perceives as telling him God hates him. On the other hand, the Bible says what it says. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There may well be people in this church who have come to the conclusion that marriage is a right that should be granted to same-sex couples. I disagree, but I disagree respectfully. I don't know everything. The problem with respectful disagreement is that there are organizations out there which are dedicated to advancing the cause of bringing homosexuality and homosexual behavior into the mainstream of American social life and are ruthless in their opposition to anyone who would draw any kind of moral line about what homosexuals should and should not be allowed to do in the public sphere, especially if the Bible is invoked. Second issue I want to talk about is Islam and Muslims and Islamic terrorist activity. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is there anybody here who sees young ladies around town with their hijabs on, dressed for the most part, modestly and demurely, often with sober, respectful-looking children in tow, and your first thought is, go ahead, make my day. Of course not. They don't fit the stereotype of those savages we see and read about on the news. Yet historically, we know some things about Islam. We know that when Muslims are a minority in a country, they are docile. But when they reach a certain percentage of the population in that country, they become aggressive. That is an irrefutable lesson of history. It always happens. So by all appearances, with the Muslim population growing rapidly in this country, history teaches that we are sitting on a ticking time bomb. What do we do? Do we enact draconian immigration laws to keep Muslims out? Do we plant police agents or recording devices in their mosques to listen for any messages by their imams that incite them to violence? Do we forbid the outward trappings of their religion, like the hijab, as France has done? Those are rhetorical questions that we're all supposed to say no to. Just, how's that saying go? Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. What do we do with a population that is not our enemy yet, but that history teaches will become an inhumanly cruel enemy to us if things keep going the way they are, and if we as individuals maintain a stand for the gospel? I want to talk about communism and the American left. As I think I've mentioned a time or two, I was raised in a very politically liberal home. My dad ran for public office in 1960 and was soundly defeated in the election because he was accused of being a communist sympathizer, which in fact he was. A big part of the process I went through before coming to believe in Jesus was having my eyes opened to see the American left for what it was. Verses 19 and 20 in our text here say, "Let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Let not those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye." Nice work. "They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land." That's a favorite tactic of the left. They find a cause, presume to have the moral high ground in it, and then accuse God and his people of opposing that cause. Now, I am a guy who would like nothing more than just to live quietly in the land. Yesterday was a great day for me. I had a wonderful time. I loved Jim and Yetta's wedding. I loved the mixing of the different colored M&Ms, and I was brought to tears, and Barbara as well, when they made their affirmations to each other. It was so moving for me. And it was almost like a teenage fantasy to have Dan and Shelley and Mark up there and get called up to do a guitar solo. How about that? I just want to live quietly in the land. You know what I'm saying? But living quietly in the land is ceasing to be an option for those of us who are committed to the cause of Jesus and the kingdom of God. We have enemies who are equally committed to the failure of the cause of Jesus. They will not rest until we have all either turned our backs on the Lord or are destroyed. I remember seeing an old film clip of one of the early civil rights demonstrations under Martin Luther King. An African-American young man is filmed having a conversation with a white Alabama or Mississippi, some deep South police officer. And he just entreats the officer with such courtesy and such deference and such humility. And then he says, "Officer, will you pray with me?" And the officer, with total contempt, just dismisses him. "You go and pray to your N-word God." But that's how the civil rights movement started out. But the movement got taken away from the black church and became the province of the left. And instead of deference and humility and respect for its opponents, it started fighting contempt with contempt and violence with violence and hatred with hatred. And that is what communists, and I like saying communists, because it sends something up my spine when I say it. It's just such a terrible word to use in public. But this is what communists, socialists, and people who buy into this Marxist worldview, even if they don't know that's what they're buying into, do. They take a cause like civil rights for African Americans.